teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, impressed by their bold belief, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then I have this paraphrase. "Well, just so it's clear that I am the Son of Man and authorized to do either or both," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, obviously, this is Super Bowl Sunday, and aside from the football, the thing I look forward to the most are the ads. I hate to admit it, but over the years, I have seen some pretty creative advertisements, and if I understand it correctly, they put millions of dollars into creating these, and then they pay millions of dollars to have them in this primetime slot. 15 seconds for some of them. I've already seen these little teasers, some Dotson dogs dressed up like little hot dogs. They're different ones. Madison Avenue, or those in charge of selling things, like to tease you. Over the years, there have been some really great advertisements or little lines. One is, "Things go better with," "Just do it" is for, "What about your way, right away, and then when you get it, I love this place." That's Burger King, good. That's been a long time ago. What about this one? "What you want, when you want it." That's an old one too, McDonald's. That used to be theirs. Toyota, "I love what you do for me." Now, some of you in this area may not be familiar with this chain, but in San Jose where we live, they had an Alpha Beta. And they used to have an ad that I liked, and I used it when I was doing what Mike did as a youth pastor. "Tell a friend. Tell a friend." And if it boils right down to it, if you see a good movie, buy a super product, or know where there is one, you tell a friend. Now, I have a like for extra thick Oscar Mayer bacon. And normally it's really expensive in the stores that I tend to visit. Well, I have found a place, I will remain nameless for you, unless you ask me afterwards, where I can get 50% more for $3 less, even. So instead of paying out $9 for a regular pack of extra thick Oscar Mayer bacon, I pay $6.90 and I get, again, half as much. I tell people about that. When I do occasionally see a movie and I enjoy it, I tell people that. But how many of us are just as enthused for Jesus as we are football, extra thick Oscar Mayer bacon, or movies that we've seen? Sometimes we're hesitant. But I still think the best advertisement for Jesus is one friend telling another friend. That's why I like what Mike said to the young people. You can invite them to come to a church event, and they will hear about Jesus. The other thing I'm going to build on a little bit in a minute is, if you really believe in the authority and the power of Jesus, you through prayer can be preparing Jesus to meet your friend. And you may have to do nothing except bring that friend and let Jesus do the rest. Some people think, well, I've got to explain to him all the deep theology of why this, why that, or you don't. Just bring him to Jesus. He knows what he's doing with each one of them. Do you trust him? Well, that's what a friend does. The Bible defines friendship as self-giving action, that you're putting the other person's needs under yours. And if you were to look in the New Testament at a series of sayings, Paul in particular, but there's others, will say, like, bear one another's burdens, share with one another, pray for one another, build up one another, care for one another, serve one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, pray for one another. If you take up all those one another statements, you have a picture of what friends do. Now today we're going to see two things. We're going to see friendship in action, and we're going to see Jesus in his authority doing something. I want you to visualize this street. I've been there twice in Capernaum. It's a clay house, dusty road, and if it's full with people, it's really crowded. It's hard to weave your way through it. And on top of that, there's usually an atrium, or not on top of the building, but in the building, there's an atrium area that has kind of like a courtyard. And apparently Jesus, who has already done some miracles in the area, was in there teaching. And everybody and their dog was coming to hear him or see him. Many were gathered together is what Mark says. This particular miracle is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what that means is they were packed in like sardines. There was no room, standing room only. They were compressed in there, hot, sweaty, dusty, smelly. They were packed. And then through this dusty road of this little city comes these four friends. And it takes four of them because the mat upon which the paralyzed man lay had to take four people to carry it. Now imagine yourself by yourself trying to elbow your way through a crowd. Imagine how difficult carrying a man on a mat. And so when they see this massive crowd in front of this house, their hearts sink. Well, what are we going to do? We can't do much of anything. So they went through in their mind, I'm sure, kind of a list of what we could do. Let's form a wedge and drive our way through. One year I used to go to what was called the Bing Crosby Pro-Am. When I lived in San Jose, I'd go over to Monterey and see it. Well, one of the years, President Ford was there, and he, of course, had his security detail. And literally at the 18th hole, they were moving him through the crowd. And when you have the president, you don't mess around with somebody. They formed a wedge, literally held their arms, and they made their way through the crowd. And the crowd parted for him. One person who didn't unceremoniously fell to the ground, unhurt. But they knew what they were doing. These guys could have done that. Or they could have gone and said, let's yell fire and watch everybody clear out and we'll get Jesus. Trouble was, Jesus might clear out with the people. So one guy said, well, let's just take him up on the roof, because they usually had a flat roof in which they gathered in the evening because it was cooler, and let's go through the tiles and drop him in the middle. And believe it or not, that's the option they took. So they went up through an outside stairway that was on the side street, and they went to work quickly with the tiles, the branches, the straw, whatever, because the owner by now would be aware that this was happening, and those things don't come cheaply. He would be en route to stop this. They finally get it apart, and they lower their friend down to Jesus. What was going to happen? They weren't down there yet, just their friend. There's a characteristic of genuine faith, and the first one is it persists and risks going against obstacles. The first obstacle was the crowd. The crowd was not aware of these people and their need. Now, I like what Mike said at one point, the gentleman who spoke. Oftentimes, this wasn't the first, nor is it will be the last, friends of Jesus aren't aware of other people's needs. And I like your passing of the peace in this context of worship, because there might be somebody here who's a visitor who doesn't know a soul, and they at least had somebody greet them. And then if they found your name, use your name. Often the church, though, was full of people who were only here for my friends. And I have seen it, unfortunately, in the church I served as well. Strangers come in, they sit in the back. No offense to those who are in the back. And the minute the last hymn starts, they're out of there. And they haven't really met anybody. And they could be hurting. Another obstacle happened to be the roof. What about taking apart somebody else's property? If that were to happen today, that wouldn't go over real big. If somebody was on my roof taking apart the shingles or the thing, I'd be a little upset. That was an obstacle. Difficulty. It wasn't easy carrying their friends. I could just hear one of them say, let's just quit. Let's just go home, come back a different day. Let's catch him when he's walking between towns, anything. It also was unorthodox. Do you know what the seven last words of the church would be? We never did it like that before. Think about it. People don't like change. So when they came to this, it was unorthodox to lower a guy down through a roof. What about economics? They were going to have to probably pay for the roof. To bring their friend to where Jesus was, they probably took the day off, and since most were fishermen, they might be needing to sleep because they usually fished at night. Or they were going to be sued if they could sue for that. Economically, it cost them something to be a friend. Social status, they lost face. I don't know too many teenagers, and I spent years working with teenagers, who felt comfortable walking up to another student on campus and saying, I know Jesus and follow him, could I invite you to a church? Now, I never advocate them saying that. That's not how I would, but they wouldn't do it voluntarily. What makes us uncomfortable? Is it our social status? What will people think of us? And then they finally risk friendship. What happens through all this if they lowered this man down there and Jesus didn't heal him? He would be humiliated, depressed. He might blame them for talking him into coming to see this guy. They risk a lot to be a friend, but they did it. They also came expecting. Do you believe Jesus is able to handle the needs of your friends? If you do, I would like to encourage you to think of a friend and a need, and especially between now and Easter. That's just one friend for the next almost 8 weeks, seven, 6 weeks. And lay that person and that person's need before the throne of grace. And then just be open for the prompting for you to invite that friend to Easter service or to one of the events you're going to be having probably between now and then. And trust that Jesus is going to do the rest. You don't have to fix anybody. He knows how to do that himself. But he would like you to bring someone to him. There's always a reasonable alternative. Well, another time, let's wait till he's less busy, or so on and so forth. But faith comes to Jesus expecting him to do something, and he does. The other thing I like about this is friendship. No one can make it on their own. Remember Simon and Garfunkel, no man, I'm a rock, I'm an island, nobody can reach me. Well, that isn't true. You've got to go out and do something because people can't do it on their own. Have you ever been down and somebody approached you out of the blue just to be with you? We can't do it alone. So in that way, all of us, in a way, are paralytics to a certain extent. Some of us are physically having handicaps that others may not know, some emotionally and some relationally. We need each other instead of throwing rocks at each other. Do you know somebody who is paralyzed by a work situation that isn't any good? Do some of you know something where somebody inside is struggling with the past and seems to be totally neutralized or sabotaged in going forward? Do you know somebody that believes only what they see and therefore they haven't seen God, the invisible God, work? There was a fallout to their faith. Your sins are forgiven, Jesus said. Can you imagine being those four guys? Wait a minute. What are you going off talking about forgiveness of sins? We brought you to heal the guy. Try heal you. But Jesus knew the real issue. Sin is in the world and cripples things. Now today it's a big thing to be a health nut. I try to work out as much as I can. I try to eat right, but I do like Mountain Dew and chocolate. Both of which are on no-no lists. Sorry. Jesus knew the real problem was to be right with Jesus. And Jesus says, you are forgiven. Now think, if you heard somebody, I don't have a right to tell you, you are forgiven. Only God knows that. And back then, for anybody to claim to know how God thought was blasphemy. You are forgiven. Jesus said it with certainty that he knew what was happening in heaven. If I were to go over to Joel and hit him in the face, and then go over to Jeff and say, would you forgive me for hitting Joel? He has no business to forgive me. Only Joel can forgive me. Only God can forgive us. So here was a teacher, a carpenter turned teacher, now a miracle worker, saying, you are forgiven. Now I want you to know something. You've got to hand it to the Pharisees. They knew the issue. That's blasphemy. Either this guy is God who can forgive, and we know that can't happen, or he is blasphemous. We need to take him outside the city and kill him. They understood what Jesus was claiming. How many people are neutralized by sin? There's a story I used to tell kids of a young boy who went to visit his grandparents on a farm, and they introduced him to the miracle of a slingshot. So he took a slingshot and was hitting things around and saw a duck. That was his grandmother's favorite duck, pet duck. Took a slingshot and didn't realize what was going to happen. Took it and shot it at it. Well, it killed the duck. He was mortified, A, that he killed his grandmother's favorite duck, and now that he was going to get punished. He hid the duck in the wood pile. He went in the house, and he didn't know his sister, Sally, had seen the whole thing. Now, you know how sisters can be. When it came time for dishwashing, Grandma said, okay, Sally, would you please help me with the dishes tonight? And Sally said, oh, no. Jimmy said he wanted to help. Didn't you, Jimmy? Remember the duck. Jimmy said, I volunteer. Well, Sally did that with every chore around the farm for a while, and finally the little boy was getting fed up with this, and he started crying, and the grandmother came, and he confessed to the grandma, I killed your duck. She says, I know, I saw the whole thing through the window. I just was wondering how long you were going to let Sally make a slave out of you. Jesus wants us to be forgiven, so we'll be free to live life the way he wants us to live. That's what this table is going to be about. He died, his body was broken, and his blood was shed in my place. He does more than I ask for. Have you found that true? I love a kind of a poem thing, and I've used this before, and I once a year used to put it in our newsletter. But it really is true of Jesus. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayer was answered. I am among all most richly blessed. He knows what we need. Are we willing to trust him with our friends or with ourselves? Or do we get offended? I love the story because Jesus knew their thoughts. Another sign of his divinity, by the way. He knew what they were thinking. So he puts them into a situation. Which is easier? For me to say your sin is forgiven, logically, because how on earth would they know? Well, on earth you don't know, because sin is only forgiven in heaven. So which is easier? For to say your sin is forgiven, where I could be a charlatan, and you would never know it, or tell the man to get up and walk? Well, of course, the answer was the easier thing is to say your sin is forgiven. So he comes back and said, so that you might know that I, the Son of Man, am God and have the power to forgive like God, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. There was a crisis in that room that day. Jesus did exactly what he said he could do, which had to force them to say either he is God made flesh and can forgive sin, or he's a lunatic. He's a madman. He's a charlatan. Ditch him. That was the crisis. People left that day with a new appreciation of who he might be. The Pharisees left that day denying that power. Paul later in Timothy said, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. They had the right words, the right traditions, the right things, but they lacked relationship. They lacked faith. They lacked trust. And they lived empty lives. If he is God, he will transform. If he's not God, have nothing to do with him. I would advocate that you come and ask him in faith to do something. So where are you today? Are you paralyzed? Are you the man on the cot? Or is something paralyzing you? Do you need somebody else to help bring you to Christ? Then ask him to pray for you. Are you an obstacle? Are you keeping somebody from faith or from Jesus? Are you a spectator? Because there were lots of spectators there. They were curious, but they weren't going to get too involved. Or are you a disciple that might keep people from getting there? I would encourage you, as you come to this table and as you look at this week, to don't miss out on what God has planned. Those four friends didn't. The people in that room didn't. And then are you going to share that with somebody? I think one of the most poignant movies, and then there actually is a book, was The Elephant Man. Do you remember him? That story, John Merrick? I'm going to read something to you from it that I think is just absolutely powerful. Because as we come to this table, every one of us in this room needs him. Not John Merrick, we need Jesus. But John Merrick had a deformed body. His head was massively bulging, bigger than a normal head. He had very little hair. His eyes were almost non-existent because of the bone structure having grown and condensed them, and his nose was almost gone. Because of what he looked like, they called him the Elephant Man, and he ended up being in a freak show. A person back in that century cruelly treated him. They put him in a freak show to come along and look at the bearded lady and the tall guy and the midget, whatever else. Back, I'm saying midget because that's in the movie. Then one day, a guy named Dr. Frederick Treves saw him and rescued him. He took him into, quote, civilization, unquote, taught him to read. By the way, John Merrick became a Christian. He accepted Christ. He met the reigning monarch of that land at that time, and he was a very brilliant man. Things were going very well for John Merrick. But one day, the old freak show owner found him and kidnapped him. Took him into the country, and he rejoined the freak show. One night in a fit of rage, the manager was dead drunk, threw him into a cage right next to the monkeys. And they were screeching at him, the monkeys, and they were trying to reach him. And in all of England, there was nobody who was more destitute or despairing or futile in life that night than John Merrick. I'm sure death was the pleasing alternative to him that night. He felt alone, but he wasn't. Here's what I'm going to read. Out of the darkness, the other freaks started showing up around him. One, a midget, says, "Hun, we're going to help you. We're going to get you back to London to Dr. Treves." And the midget, the tall man, the Siamese twins, the laughing lady, and all the others, so grotesque and strange, unlocked the cage and led him back to London. This motley band of outcasts, whom people paid to laugh at and jeer at, who knew nothing of normality, slowly walked John back to his Savior. And I think that's a great metaphor at the church. Some of us have egos. We're tall. We think we're great. Some of us are small. We don't think much of ourselves. We're trying to hide in the crowd. Some of us think we're freaks. We're rejects. We have loser written on our forehead. We need each other to come and bring us to Jesus. And that's what this table is all about. You yourself might be struggling with forgiveness. Well, I would encourage you as you take this bread, which is his body broken, and as you drink the new covenant of blood, which is his death on the cross, you would know beyond a doubt, Jesus says, you are forgiven. And I can, on his authority, say, if you believe in his death for your sin, you indeed will be forgiven. Others of you, as you come to this table, I'd like to have you think of somebody who needs to know that good news and begin the process of praying for them as a friend would. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, they were misusing the Lord's Supper. He wrote a text that helped them explain what was going on, and this text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also said to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Lord's death was for our sin, that we might know the most foundational, pivotal thing of Jesus is his death paid for my sin, and I can be forgiven. I'd like to have you dwell on that as we prepare for the communion. And let us pray. Father, thank you for your profound love that sought us while we were sinners. Your Son willingly, in obedience to your love, went to the cross that we might have forgiveness and life. We ask that you'd be with us now as we take this bread. We thank you for it. And as we celebrate this cup, we thank you for it, that we can stand before you forgiven, loved, and cherished. In Jesus' name, amen.